Good morning and welcome to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us this morning. Oh, it's coming ever closer. It's creeping closer and closer and closer. Are you ready? You know, today all the news stories are about how many shopping days you have left. You know, if you want to order, you've got to order by so many days out before Christmas. And then there's always overnight shipping. And then, you know, Pastor Nagy, the stories are all filled with Christmas, but it's still Advent. So blessed Advent to you, my friend. How are you?
Blessed Advent to you, and I'm well, thanks.
Good. Well, you get two chapters out of Joshua this morning, not just one, but two chapters.
Wow. That's going to happen.
You've done this program with me before, haven't you?
Well, and I tell you, I hang around with some guys that can get five sermons out of a half a verse, so you're in trouble from the get-go.
Well, I'm just going to go back and put it on autopilot, I guess. Just
okay, that's
sit
right.
Back in the chair here and pop the mic down, read a book, and let you go then.
There we go.
Yeah. Well, here is almost Christmas time upon us. How goes everything up in Hobart, Indiana with the good folks at Trinity?
Oh, very well. We are celebrating Advent. This year we decided to do only Advent hymns during the season of Advent. Our song service, which prepares us for Christmas, has some Christmas music in it, but, you know, that's to be expected. And the kids are getting ready for their service from our school next Wednesday, and they're all excited about that and presenting the message of the good news of the birth of the Savior.
So you still do the Christmas pageant and all that with the kids?
Yeah. Sometimes we scale it down a little bit because nobody reads anything that says, please no flashes during the service. This is a service. And you get the cute little kid, you know, who's playing Mary, and it's like a press conference. So sometimes we scale that back a little bit. And you know, at first I was really horrified by that, but now I realize that, you know, over half our kids are unchurched at our school. And this is God's way of saying, hey, put up with some stuff. And the message is going to get out.
Yeah, good point. Well, we get to enter the promised land today.
Finally.
Yeah, finally. You're right. It's only been, what, 400 years since Abraham was given this promise.
Right, and we had to knock off the generation that was supposed to go.
Yeah, and, well, we'll see where this takes us today, because also some odd things are going on here. We have the crossing over the Jordan, but then once they get all these piles of stones. Don't you know there are people waiting to be killed?
Ready for battle. It's like, let's build a monument. Oh, okay.
Yes. So you'll have to explain why this is important, because the reason we combine 3 and 4 is all of chapter 4 is basically just, you know, God commemorating all these things and telling people to remember, and I don't know, maybe we're just members of the short attention span society is why we have to do these things.
Yes.
Well, that's it, yes. You just agree with
it. Okay, that takes care of question 7. I'll cross that one off.
Right. Well, tell you what, let's pray.
Okay.
Let's move that to the top of our list here.
Absolutely. Let us pray. O come, thou wisdom from on high, who orderest all things mightily, to us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in her ways to go. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to us, O Israel. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Very Advent-like. I appreciate that.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, what's the point in keeping secrets here, right, Pastor Nagy? This Saturday, this other little program I do now and again on Saturday afternoons called Studio A, you're going to feature prominently because you just prayed will be, we're going to do the Advent Antiphons coming up this Saturday and next Saturday, all 7 of them, and you get to participate in that, and I thank you greatly for that as well.
Well, you're sure welcome. It led me to do a little bit more digging, since my hymnody knowledge isn't as great as my biblical knowledge.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org if you'd like to get in with a question or a comment. As we go through two chapters of Joshua this morning, chapters 3 and 4, I think probably for the sake of time, we'll just synopsize chapter 4. I don't think that we'll be able to read through all of it. But what is the significance of this entrance into the promised land? Why, you know, is it just an event?
No, it's more than an event. It's a promise fulfilled. These people have been waiting for escape. But God doesn't just take us from things. He takes us to something that's wonderful and new. Like, we get through this world unscathed in our faith because God protects us and forgives us and loves us in Christ Jesus, and then takes us to heaven. So He's promised this for a long time, and this is a God who honors his promises, and this is a promise fulfilled.
So what?
Well, it's nice to have a God who promises and then fulfills his promises, because everybody else is promising, but promises are, there's a change, you know, oh, well, I wanted to, but I couldn't, you know, all those kinds of things. We had a guy that was working on somebody's house, and he put on siding and gutters and everything, and there were some problems, and they'd call him up and come back and fix it. Oh, yeah, I'll be there, I'll be there, I'll be there. So we walked, saw him walk down the street one time, and my friend said, that's a promising young man.
Oh, yeah.
Because all he does is promise. So it, the fact that God delivers on his promises is important, because we have promises that have been delivered on for us. Jesus comes, we're saved, yet there's a promise yet waiting for us that we're going to go to heaven. And so it's good to see how God honors his promises.
See, I think that's the greatest theological question our culture manages to muster these days. So what?
Yeah, and that's an important question for pastors. I've always preached in the last 25 years on what I call the divine so what. You know, okay, so last night I preached on Herod in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa the First, and it sounds like Luke has just given us history of the world. You know, so what? Well, then we get to about verse 4, and it says, and the Christian, the word of God multiplied and increased. So it ties in world history with what God was doing and using world history for. So there's, I think life is all theological to some extent, to some degree, high or low, but it's all God's got purposes in mind for just living life.
When you look at what the Promised Land represents, you know, especially the entry into it, you know, this should probably be an easy thing for the people of Israel. You know, just trust God, let go of your doubts, overcome your fears, move on, move along, move along.
Yes, yes. And he always says that, and they always agree to it, and then they fail, because they are like us. Everybody's like everybody else. We are all people that have a sinful human nature that rejects anything that God says. It's a part of us. There's a faith that overrides it, thank God. A faith that God has given us in him and his promises, and we trust in that, but there's that sinful nature. I talk about attention deficit faith disorder. Mm. It's like the faith is there, but then the promises distract, I mean the problems and the troubles and the unknown distract us from the boldness of that faith.
One of my favorite sayings is, if you want to look really, really thin, stand in a room full of fat people. Because it's all about the contrast, right?
Right,
well,
right.
Well, contrast this entering the Promised Land with 40 years of wandering in the desert.
Oh, it's an absolute stark contrast. It's 180 degrees from before. They're struggling for food in the wilderness. This Promised Land is a land flowing with milk and honey, which implies an awful lot in those couple of little words that almost seem like poetry that Moses wrote, and it's just a stark contrast. There's a homeland now. It's not that they're just wandering around. There is a vision. There is things that are going to be different now that hadn't been before, and so it's quite a stark contrast. It's like for you and me talking about this world and then comparing the world we live in now to what heaven is like, which we can barely begin to understand because it's going to be so perfect, so beautiful, so wonderful, so graciously given by God in Jesus to all of us, that sometimes any kind of description of it pales in comparison. John does in the Revelation pictures, but those are limited too because it's limited to our way of thinking about things now.
Your chapters 3 and 4 are about Joshua leading Israel, but you know, it's not as simple as just, well, you know, step A, cross the river. Step B, slaughter everybody you encounter. You know, there's all sorts of things that are going on here, and there's a lot of pomp and circumstance, and really that's what chapter 4 is about, the commemorating all the things that took place. Well, why not just do it simply? Step A, step B, land is yours. Have a nice day.
Well, the pomp and the circumstance connect us to God. God is going to be telling the people that Joshua is my chosen servant to lead. Apt name for him too, Yeshua, Jesus, the Lord saves, becomes a picture of Christ. And so the fact that God is putting his stamp of approval on Joshua is important, and it has to be done in certain ways. Jesus, in the baptism he received, was given the Holy Spirit without measure. And so we have this way of God authenticating, I guess, if you will, things that show that this is the person that, that should be involved with it. The fact that they're going to be building monuments and stuff as they go along is a reminder, I think, to them and so to us in our ways. We look back on things that God has built for us, or like the Lord's Supper and those kinds of things, that there's been a presence in the past, and so there's going to be a presence, his presence, in the future, and there's no little tiny print, like we've said, on the stock market. You know, future past performance is not indicative of, you know, future earnings from this stock. But in God's case, yes, the way he's looked at it in the past is the way we look at him in the past is a hopeful sign for what we have in the future. The Pastor Engel, one of the five LLC likable Lutheran clergy that meet twice a month to look at the Word, said something the other day that just stuck in my mind. Faith looks backward. Fear looks forward. So in other words, I'm looking back and I see how God has acted, and so when I look forward and I get kind of panicky because the unknown, the dangers, those kinds of things, I need to look backward to the monument, so to speak, to see that this has happened, because then I can trust that this God hasn't decided to take on another venture. And thank God he doesn't have attention deficit disorder.
Well, when you talk about looking forward and looking backwards, really just thinking about these two chapters, maybe we should spend a moment or two talking about free will and whether or not Israel or Joshua or any of these people involved in this have a choice in this matter.
Well, free will is a slippery slope, because it causes a lot of people to fall off the center line that God wants us on. There is no absolute free will since the fall, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins from conception. Paul makes that very clear in Romans and elsewhere. And so in terms of choosing God, having free will, to decide to believe in God as Lord and Savior, those things aren't really possible. And to talk in such a way really diminishes, I think, God's grace and his power. Now, that's the one side of the slippery slope. The other side is the fatalism that, you know, I can't decide to go out that right door or that left door in my office. You know, every pastor has a secret entrance so that I can avoid people I don't want to. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding, folks. Just kidding. But, you know, that I can't do it without God locking into it. And yet, sure, he knows what I'm going to do. He knows which door I'm going to go out. But he hasn't told me about that particular action. And so there's sort of a moment free will where I can choose it. He knows it. Has he ordered it? I don't know. Is something going to come of it? Well, perhaps going out one door rather than the other, there's something that's going to happen as a result of that. But we wind up going back to Luther's understanding of life. You do what God wants you to do, and if you're not sure what God wants you to do, then you do it with the idea of, if it's right, it's right, and if it's wrong, well, your desire was to do right. You're not trying to go against God's will, and so it's forgiven, and God will pick up the pieces. He'll take care of life unraveling. I mean, I said this last night. Everybody thinks that life is like a holy let's make a deal, and we're afraid if we go down one door, we'll get zonked. But what we need to know is that God walks with us every way along the way. So it's like sort of a both and when it comes to free will. Now, God has certain things that he wants the people to do in order to help them remember his presence and his continued action in their lives. That's probably setting up the monuments as they cross, and it's a same day monument almost, so to speak.
And that's about trust.
And it is about trust. It's finally, you know, you either trust yourself or you trust others. I mean, you trust God, and so that's always been the choice. Trust me, God said to Adam. Something not good, something horrible is going to happen, if you don't do what I say. And then Adam took matters in his own hands with Eve, and, oh, well, he said that, but I can trust, you know, I saw it was good to eat, and she ate and didn't die, and so, okay, I'm going to have some too. Yeah, it's either trust me or myself or him. And a parallel for that is I tell people, you know, there's two ways to learn a lesson. There's the hard way and there's God's way. If God says you need patience, trust that he's right and you'll have patience. If you're not trusting that you need patience, then he's going to put you, you know, in the slowest line.
so that's why it happens.
In the supermarket. Yeah, and learn it that way. So that all goes to, you know, give it all to God and just kind of have a sense of, yeah, he knows what he's doing. He's been at this a long time, and he is not only capable, but he's also got our best interest that he's looking out for because of Jesus. And so that's sort of a daily kind of thing. Just have to continue to trust God, big things, little things.
Pastor Gary Nagy, our guest this morning on the Bible Study. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And ambitious as it may seem, Joshua 3 and 4, both chapters are assignment for today, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan. And as they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out for your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Let's stop there at the end of verse 6.
Okay.
At the end of chapter 2, Joshua is told that everyone in Jericho is afraid of the Israelites. You know, the spies come back, and he tells everyone they've got 3 days to prepare, and there's all this excitement, we're finally going to go. Then they get to the bank of the Jordan, and we've got, what, 3 more days? I thought God said the land was theirs. What's all this delaying business?
Well, preparation time, the significance of three, the fact that people are still hesitant, even though everything seems to be a go. I mean, we had another set of spies go out 40 years before that, and it was not a good vote, 10-2, about continuing their travels into the Promised Land. And so there are a number of factors for this. Perhaps God is then also encouraging us to trust in him that his timetable is better than our timetable, and the waiting while we are eager to participate and forge ahead, sometimes the waiting allows us to reflect on things that would lead us more to understand God or see God more clearly.
Now, the Ark has got to be the most prized possession of all Israel.
Well, yes, it's the nuclear reactor of the day. At least that's what somebody said based on the way it was built in the Exodus. So, yeah, it's pretty special.
So why not protect it? Why put it out there first?
Because that's what God does. He always leads. He never has anybody go ahead of him, especially in the places like you just read where they don't go. They've never been that way before. And so this is a picture of Jesus. We got the 3 days already. We're seeing, and Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, the Lord saves. We've got this picture of him going ahead to a place that we've never been before, and he's a firstborn of the dead. Paul talks about that. There's this beautiful picture of God always leading people. I remember when Esau and Jacob were being reunited, and Jacob heard that his brother was coming out with a small army to meet him. You know, I always thought that the way Jacob devised the meeting was put the servants in front, put the wives next, and put the children last in the procession. That way there, maybe his brother would get tired of killing people, and at least
yes,
the son would be spared, and then he would be in the back because, you know, he can always have another kid. But I misread that, and I finally, it finally dawned on me. He goes first. He doesn't want anybody else to take the brunt of this. And that's a beautiful picture of God and Jesus going to lead us wherever we are. I mean, the ark led them out of their campsites in the wilderness, and he was always leading because that's what God does. You know, they have pictures of shepherds, and some people say, well, the shepherd leads from behind, and he uses sounds and whistles and certain things to tell the sheep, you know, turn left or stop or something like that. And then some people say, well, the shepherd leads from the front, because, you know, the sheep have to know where to go, and since, you know, they're dumb as rocks, and we are like sheep, in one sense, you know, we just can't figure out what this good man is doing to help us, he would lose sight of them. They would, you know, they would wander off with their attention deficit faith disorder. And somebody suggested that sometimes a good shepherd would lead from the front but be walking backwards. And it's like, okay, that's a strange picture. I mean, that sounds like the Pied Piper of whatever, Hamlin or whatever it was, leading the rats or the children or somebody out of that city. But it's a beautiful picture because Jesus knows where he's going. So he doesn't have to see ahead. He just wants to make sure everybody's following behind and they're all safe. And I thought, okay, as crazy as that sounds, and maybe not every shepherd does that, especially if they're going through the mountains of Israel today, tending the sheep, that's probably not a bad picture of our Lord. You know, going ahead and yet making sure everybody's following and is safe.
Just a curiosity, one might be prone to ask today, you know, the sort of doubtful culture that we have.
Yeah.
If your God is so great, why does his presence have to be carried? Why doesn't he just go there himself?
Because God likes to limit himself so that we can understand his close presence. I mean, he fills heaven and earth, he tells us that. And that's hard to grasp. But if he says, hey, I'm everywhere, but I'm going to tell you right now that I am going to be in that place, and you can count on me being there, then a human mind can understand that more clearly. So, of course, he could travel across. Of course, he doesn't need human hands to move it. Of course, he doesn't need an ark on which to sit on the mercy seat. But that pictures God, I think, helps a finite human mind trying to understand the infinite. That's how he works. I mean, he says, this is my body, this is my blood in the Lord's Supper. And, you know, how can he put himself into that meal? Well, he does, because he says that's what it is. When we are in church, I tell people, okay, we have an altar, and nobody can get close to God unless a death occurs. And since God doesn't want you to die, he pictured the death that would allow us to get close to him in the Old Testament sacrifices. And, of course, the final, true, ultimate Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. As John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist. And so we have an altar in front of the church, which shows that now God is approachable because a death has taken place that allows people to draw near. I said, what you need to do is you need to picture in your mind, however you do that, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sitting on that altar looking out towards you and smiling. Father's in the center. Jesus is at his right hand. And the Holy Spirit, form of a dove usually, is to his left. And they're looking at us from that position, because that's altar, is this is how God says you approach me. And some people have said, wow, I've never really thought of it that way. It's almost, I tell people, think of the Pope. You know, he's sitting there with 3 million people, and he's waving, you know, like the Queen does. Okay. Turn that into God, and that's a good picture of what we have.
Ah, very good. Well, when we get back from this break, we have to talk about why does Joshua have to be credentialed before the people? We get to this next. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Gary Nagy is our guest this morning. We'll be right back. Good morning and welcome back to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. We are worldwide, KFUO. Pastor Gary Nagy is our guest this morning, and we've just gotten through the first six verses of chapter 3 of Joshua. Lots of ground yet to cover. Let's do a couple of more here very quickly, Pastor. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." All right, let's pause there. Now, verse 7 seems to me that God is once again commissioning Moses before, not Moses, listen to me, Joshua, in the place of Moses, as having the same authority.
Yes.
Why? Why isn't once enough?
Once what?
This commissioning, this, you know, you're in charge.
Oh, because people forget. Remember, they have attention deficit faith disorder, and they forget, you know, if somebody runs across an obstacle, they want to know if the leader is still the chosen leader. And we see that in world history. I mean, stuff going on in the Middle East today.
Oh, yeah, true.
And then you think of John the Baptist, or should I be saying John the Baptizer? I know this is Lutheran radio, I forget. Anyway, he's in jail. And so he sends his two disciples, "Jesus, are you the one?" In other words, "Hey, I'm in jail, and I'm not really doing anything wrong. I'm being persecuted for calling a sin a sin. Should I be looking for somebody else?" And Jesus authenticates it by saying, "Well, go tell John what you've seen." We had that in chapel yesterday, and the little kids acted it out, and they were really good. You know, the blind see and the lame walk and all those kinds of things. And so there was an authentication of Jesus. And Jesus is asked all the time, "Who sent you? Who sent you? Who sent you?" And so the idea is people need to remember, especially after they've gone through a crisis and they're not sure that the crisis is good for them or necessary for them or why they had to go through it, that Joshua is not self-appointed. He is the chosen one. And it's always good to have that. Pastors need to remember that the Holy Spirit has called that pastor to that congregation through the congregation, and that's good for both sides to remember. Paul, it turns out, and I may have mentioned this before in an earlier study that we did, Paul is actually looking for letters of recommendation from the synagogue in Jerusalem to go and persecute the Christians in Damascus, so that even in that horrible situation, he's not acting on his own, he's not self-appointed, but rather he is being sent by somebody to carry out his work, which is all put together finally with Jesus saying, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And so the idea is we're not doing this on our own, and we need to have this constantly in our mind, because life changes and we wonder if maybe we need a new leader or something like that. We remember when they get into the promised land and finally they want a king of their own. And God says, "Well, I'm your king. You want a human king?" And they said, "Well, yeah, everybody else has got a king. Why can't we have a king too?" And he says, "Okay, yeah, sometimes I'm going to give you what you want just to prove you wrong, because you need to understand some things." And he says, "Okay, let's raise up Saul, and we see what kind of problems they have because of that." Because, you know, ultimately, I guess, you know, God, are you God? The old joke is there's a man in the middle of the night who falls off a cliff and finally grabs some roots of a bush that's been hanging out over the precipice, and he's hanging there all night, and he's calling for help, and he's calling for help, and he's calling for help, and finally he hears a voice from heaven saying, "This is the Lord, trust me on this. The precipice is not very deep. There's a ledge right below you. If you let go of those roots, you will only drop 6 inches. And the man pauses, thinks for a moment, then he says, "Is there anybody up there else that I can talk to?" Because we're going back to the trust issue.
Yeah, that's right.
That you say, and you're right in this. I'm glad you bring that up all the time. It's a matter of trust. Okay, do I trust my commander or don't I? I mean, I just heard an NPR article about trusting commanders in the military now, and sometimes, you know, it went awry because the commander was more interested in making a name for himself rather than leading the people doing what they're supposed to do. And they were talking about, you know, the current generals, and they had current military calling and stuff like that. And it was very much paralleling what we were talking about here. Is this still a good general to follow? Is Joshua still the good general to follow? Well, God hasn't withdrawn his approval yet, so yes, he's the one.
Now, if you're going to tell four guys carrying a heavy box to go and stand in the middle of a river, they had better trust you.
Yeah, and stand there until, I would say, it's been a million people cross over, although maybe they had ships, I don't know, but still, yeah.
Yeah, well, let's pick up here at verse 9. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." That, a lot of folks over there.
A lot of folks.
You don't think about this as being a very populated area of the world.
No, and maybe they were small in population, but there were enough different groups there present a rather large foreboding opposition.
"Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you in the Jordan, into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." Now, verse 12 seems out of place to me. You know, here we have the Ark is progressing, and all of a sudden he just pauses and goes, "Get 12 stones with 12 guys from each of the 12 tribes. Oh, by the way, the waters are going to part, and we're not going to have a problem crossing." What?
Yeah, let's build the monument in the middle of the war. Yeah.
Yeah. There's the trust thing again. You think somebody's going to look up and go, "Really? Are you sure?"
Well, at that point, they're doing it, so they're still trusting him. They have to trust their commander, because sometimes he sends them to do things that they aren't really sure of. And I know you hate it if I quote a movie from before 1985, but there's a great war movie with John Wayne and Ward Bond. And he sends him for some ammo, and this Ward Bond's character has always been trained, you go get the ammo and you come back. Well, Ward Bond's character wanted some coffee, and on his way back to the front, and this is like a 1942 movie, Sands of Iwo Jima or something, 44, he stops for coffee, and while he's there, his partner dies because he has no ammunition, and he's overrun by the enemy, and they kill him. So then, you know, the Duke dukes it out, no pun intended, with Ward Bond, and you're supposed to listen to your commander. And he had to learn the lesson the hard way. He didn't trust his commander. He was trusting that it'll be okay until he has coffee and stuff like that. And that kind of plays out for the rest of the movie by how he changes and becomes a very good person willing to sacrifice himself. Maybe he becomes the Jesus character at the end. Because every movie has a Jesus character somehow.
Oh, yeah.
But anyway, the point is, they're trusting him. Okay, now this is because you need to remember what God has done, because this is the promised land. It's your land, but you're going to have to do a little bit of fighting over there, so I need you to look back, especially when the next crazy thing I'm going to ask you to do is march around a city for 7 times and just shout, and it'll be ours. I need you to look back and remember those stones, because I want you to remember that this miracle happened. And that's Jesus. As often as you drink this wine, just this cup, and eat this bread, you proclaim his death, Jesus' death, until he comes. That reminds us that there is victory. We might not be in a moment of victory in that precise time in life, but it's something that we look back on to face the future more confidently, knowing that the commander has been right, is always right, and will be right yet again.
Well, now, you know, the River Jordan floods at this time of year. Wouldn't it have been better just to wait a couple of months, dry season, just, you know?
Well, yeah, sure. They could have done that. Maybe they didn't know when the river flooded, and because the spies weren't there that long. But ultimately, it's really, this is showing God's power and his miracle. He takes things, and he wants them done in spite of the odds, and so he says, "I'm going to provide for you a way to do this where the odds seem absolutely insurmountable, because I am with you. I care for you. I will do things for you. You will be participating in this, but I am the one behind, and that way there they'll remember the presence of the Lord. Some people experience a problem or something, and they get through the problem, and they realize that they survived the problem, and perhaps one of the thoughts they have at first is, wow, I really did a good job. But as a Christian, then, if that thought is there, that kind of pales in comparison to what the Lord did with me and through me at that moment in my life. And so that's the picture that God wants to show, not only his power, but that he wants to use his power benefit us, and he does that because he loves us, and he loves us because he didn't even spare his own Yeshua, and gladly gave him up for us all.
So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and their feet and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zereth, and then flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. And that is chapter 3. Wow. Well, what do you do with miracles? This really seems to be a bone of contention for people today.
Well, the miracles are God's interruption of things which run their course naturally. The Jordan shouldn't have been plugged up down river by a town, by the way, called Adam. You know, Adam, yeah. Red, maybe that's why they picked it, because the city was built on red clay, because Adam means red. It's not supposed to stop like that. Maybe it's a picture of ultimately God stopping what Adam started. But miracles are interruptions. I mean, people expect the big miracles. And they want specific miracles to their own case. And so Jesus talks about that. He says, you won't be satisfied until you see miracles. He's kind of implying, yeah, there was a miracle of a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. There was a miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. There was a miracle of this. And the people were going like, well, okay, what's next? Ho-hum. We left Egypt, we saw all these miracles, but now we're in the desert, and it's kind of dry, and we left the cucumbers back in Egypt. I remember we read that not too long ago, and that was kind of a good picture of humanity. You know, we always want the next miracle. There was a store years ago, I don't know if it was Marshall Fields, which, you know, who knows what it is now, maybe Macy's, but the ad for Christmas was, what have you done for me lately? And that's a good picture of American consumerism, yeah. Okay, you've taken care of me in the past, but what are you doing for me right now? What how are you serving me? And so they were trying to impress their image that they have more to offer. Well, that's kind of how people look at God. Where's my miracle? I'm entitled. I should have it. I don't remember that I'm a sinner and shouldn't get anything but damnation from you. But where is all of this coming from? Where's the miracle? But miracles are small things too. It's the miracle. Some miracles are unnoticed. Somebody comes within inches of death in a car crash, and they don't see the angels who are pushing the car to safety. But that's a miracle. You know, you should have been dead. Yeah, but they're not. So we just need to be more open-minded about God's miracles. A miracle in and of itself is every time water's poured on a baby's head, or a faith is created. The miracle of faith itself is something. So, sometimes we just look for what I would call the spectacular rather than the everyday sorts of things that God does, intervenes in our world because he loves us so much.
You know, crossing over the Jordan where Jericho is low, can you imagine what the Jericho Visitors Bureau was thinking at this time?
Well, let's see. About a million or so, somebody speculated, and they already had their heart failure from getting the word that they're coming across. My guess is they're saying to each other, you know, we really don't need to make any more souvenirs. I don't think they're coming to get little models of the town. And so their heart is failing because they know who these people are, whose these people are, and that there's something in mind. Perhaps it's a moment to make them repent. I mean, there's only one person that we know of in Jericho, Rahab, who is a believer, and maybe this would give them an opportunity to be convinced that they need to change their mind.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say, we've got some callers on the line here. Let's go to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ron, good morning. You're up first with Pastor Nagy.
Good morning, Roland and Pastor Nagy.
Good morning, Ron. I'm glad you're not out Christmas shopping today.
No, not today. It kind of seems in the Israelites' greatest hours in Joshua, they come at the time of their greatest challenges that are up against them. And we're kind of tempted to think that God's presence is only found in the good times because we cling mostly toward God and look for his direction in the bad times, the hard times of life. And it was during the hardest times that the Israelites experienced the best of times. How can we kind of keep focused on this in our lives, that the hard times in our lives are good for us also? And I'll listen to you online, okay?
Thank you, Ron. It's a good
call. Thank you very much.
Good question.
Bye-bye.
Go ahead, Pastor Nagy.
Well, first of all, I think you need to give Ron his own show. The man is very astute about the way the world looks at things, because most people think that God's presence means the absence of all evil.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, I'm healthy. And, you know, we have that name it and claim it sort of victory in life kind of a group of Christians that if you're sick, God wants you healed, absolutely, and if you don't get healed, well, it's not his fault. It's your fault because you don't believe enough or you're not whatever. It's always the fault of the person rather than God just doing things for people in general. I mean, think of the 10 lepers and only one knew the connection with the healing was with Jesus and came back to praise and thank him. So what can we do is realize that what you just said, Ron, that every time there seems to be a problem or a difficulty, that's where God is always assuring us of his presence. Where was God when Jesus died on the cross? Right there. That is God on the cross. Jesus tells us that we are not above him and that we will be persecuted as he was. And that implies more than just the horrible things that happened to Christians overseas, but sort of a shunning in our country. And the fact that the devil wants us to not believe that God is present, and so we've got those kinds of things. And when you know somebody says, "Well, I just got diagnosed with cancer a week ago, and now they say it's terminal," you know, where is God? Well, he's right there, using it, doing things for it, making the final arrangements in heaven for a person to go there. He's more present in tragedy than he is in prosperity or wellness, and our world thinks of him exactly the opposite. So, yeah, that's a good point that Ron was making.
Now, let's take a look quickly at chapter 4, excuse me, because we don't want to leave these poor guys standing in the middle of the Jordan. So we have to get...
We have to
get...
On the water, right around.
That's right, to chapter 4. All right, the thing that is a bit mysterious to me, you know, we're going to stop. We've crossed over. There is work to do. There are people in Jericho waiting to be slaughtered, and we're going to stop and build a monument.
Yes.
Why?
Well, the people that are going to take Jericho need to remember that God has been present with them and so will continue to be present with them. There's no change of CEOs, so to speak. And so they build the monument to realize that God is present. Perhaps it's also, and sometimes I don't think I think about this enough, Jericho maybe needed some time to realize that their time was limited and that God was coming their way and that they maybe needed to rethink things.
Yet another opportunity to repent.
Absolutely. That happened last night in Acts chapter 12. You know, Herod takes the accolades of Tyre and Sidon when he talks to them and they say, oh, we're listening to a God and not a man, and he doesn't say, no, I'm just a male man, you know, God is taking care of you, that kind of stuff. And so God inflicts him with a terrible disease, which I couldn't mention last night. I just said gross things happen to him. But I said, if you have an 8th grade boy, he'll go home and he'll read chapter 12, verse 4 of Acts, and you'll say, ugh, that happened to him. But it was a slow, agonizing death. Well, was God punishing him? Well, perhaps. But maybe God wanted Herod to have a chance to say, no, wait a minute, I've always been wrong, and now I need to rethink things, because another chance to repent. Whether or not he did, well, doesn't sound like he would have, but we're not saying that God doesn't give people opportunity for that. So that's probably another reason why there's, in our sense, a delay. But, you know, Peter talks about that. People were complaining in his day, and this is what, 50 A.D., so it's like 20 or 30 years after Jesus. He's not coming back, so he's not going to come back at all. And then so he has to say, you know, God delays, but not in our understanding of delaying. He's got a purpose behind not showing up yet, because he wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So we have to look at it from a God point of view, trust him as we've been talking about, and allow people an opportunity to rethink things if they need to.
You know, timing is something that you always want to take note of when you read in Scripture, when dates and times and places turn up. And one of the resources I have, sort of a fascinating little fact about the date that this takes place on, it says that the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar was the day Jesus was crucified, and the 10th day, which is the day they come up out of the Jordan, was the day the lambs were selected for the Passover.
Interesting. Just a coincidence. Doesn't mean anything.
Okay. Let's.
Well, it's interesting because, you know, when we started reading in chapter 3, we've got the word pass through the river,
Passover.
Jordan. Yeah. And it's the same word that Moses uses to, in Exodus, describe what God is doing when he comes for the 10th plague. He will pass through. Not pass over. That was a specific term for the meal that was to be celebrated in celebration of a victory yet to take place. But, yeah, it's interesting that life for them begins and ends through a Passover season, and all of that points to Jesus, who is the Passover, the Paschal Lamb, as John said and we said earlier, who takes away the sin of the world.
And also, as you get through chapter 4, this commendation to teach your children, a little catechism commendation, I think, going on here near the end of 4.
Oh, absolutely. The children who were perhaps too young to understand what was going on as they were maybe, you know, little babes in arms or something going across the river, now are told why, what happened and why that event.
Yeah, why are these stones here? Is, you know, and,
yeah.
Hey, Pop, what's this doing?
Yeah, and it's supposed to be there forever, perpetual. And when this was written, it said, and it was there to that day. So this was written, of course, after the fact, because we've got a lot of history to come yet with Joshua and the Promised Land. But they were still standing to that day.
And is that why God spends so much time in this text of chapter 4 talking about remembering all this stuff?
Remembering is important because, obviously, the opposite of remembering is forgetting. And if we forget, then we think our life is a mess that can't be handled, that there's not a God who loves us, that there's not a God who loves us so much he's willing to send his one and only son, who in his love was willing to come and face the cross. Remembering is very important, and then to have people remember it in a way that the children are aware of it so that they can remember and see how God took care of them, even though they aren't the ones who actually had their own personal recollection of that. I mean, there's no cameras or anything. There's just a word that's written there. But it's interesting that one time, as God prepares these people to go in Deuteronomy, it's about chapter 5, he tells the generation that wasn't born yet, you stood at the mountain where I was back in Exodus. Well, faith puts us back there. Paul, I can't remember where it is, Galatians or Philippians, one of those places, says that in our faith, we are standing at the cross. So literally that song, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? Yes. Somehow, I can't understand it. There's a time warp, but I was there. Because remembering is more than just thinking back. Remembering is getting the benefits of it, participating in it.
Pastor Gary Nagy, our guest this morning, serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. Two whole chapters. We did get through it.
Amen.
I thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
All the best. Blessed Advent. Merry Christmas if we don't talk sooner.
Yes.
Take care. All right, guys, Ask the Pastor is up next. Pastor Ryan Fairman will be joining us from Grace Lutheran Church. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.